I want to talk just a little bit about this huge subject of faith. Anyone who has read the Bible knows that this is a primary theme in the Word of God, faith. Brother Hewlin started with a text that said, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And that tells me that faith must be some very powerful, very important things. Hebrews 11 says that the Old Testament saints were distinguished by their faith. And to impress upon you the importance of it, one thing that we all agree upon is that the word salvation presupposes a state of trouble.
Yes.
If you don't have trouble, then you don't need salvation. And when we look out at Christianity with its multitude of denominations, and that number shamefully is growing, there has been an absolute explosion in the number of denominations in Christianity in the last few years. And guess what? That happened with the inception of the ecumenical movement. That when they decided we're all going to lay aside our doctrinal distinctions and just love each other, then the number of denominations exploded, and now we're more divided than we've ever been. But one thing that nearly all Christians agree on is that salvation must proceed from a troubled mind. The furthest thing from salvation is a man that doesn't have troubles, a man who believes that his righteousness is adequate. He does not see himself as a sinner. You could go yank a whore off the street and she's closer to salvation than the self-righteous man who sees no need of a Savior. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." And so this means that salvation always begins with in our experience, it begins with a troubled mind. And it can't be complete until that mind is set at peace. Now, can it? And I'm going to tell you, that mind cannot be set at peace by any means other than faith and the Lord. And you may be saying, "I disagree. I've got troubles, and the only way I can solve my troubles is I got to get off my tail and go to work. And I'm going to have to work two jobs. That's the only way I'm going to solve my trouble." But now, let me ask you this. Why is it that there are millions and millions of people in this country that will not get off their tail and go to work? It's because they're lacking in faith. They're lacking in faith in the scriptural promises that God will reward them for their efforts. And so the first step must always commence with faith, putting trust in God. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 11, Paul went through case after case of these Old Testament individuals who are presented to us as being great examples of faith. And this raises the question, what was it that really made Abraham different from other people, David different from other people? What was it that made Daniel and, of course, Isaac, Jacob, people like this, different from other people? And the ignorant person would say it was their works. They were good folks, and everybody else was bad folks. Well, they were people of upright character generally. But the Bible did not intend to distinguish them by their works, because then it would not have said so much about their faults. I mean, in the case of every one of them, the Bible said far more about their faults than I'm going to tell you about my faults. This is not the thing that set these people apart. Here's Abraham. He lied and told someone that his wife was his sister. And old Jacob, you know, he hoodwinked his brother. And all of you know what David did. The thing that made those people different from others in the world in which they live was that they looked to the Lord for help. Mm-hmm. They looked to the Lord for forgiveness. Okay. They looked to the Lord for mercy. They looked to the Lord for correction. They look to the Lord for wisdom, and they look to the Lord for salvation. That was what made them different from everybody else. Their heart was about the Lord. They had many faults and failings, but they put their faith in God. And then Paul begins to talk about the great things that happened through faith in the lives of these people. Yet when you think about it, did those things happen through faith, or did their faith happen through those things? Mm-hmm. Oftentimes, their faith was weakest at the most crucial moment. Mm-hmm. I mean, right when they're at the Red Sea. And doubting was when God parted the sea. No doubt their faith and your faith and my faith have been strengthened by our knowledge of the mighty works of God in the past. And so we could say that yes, in a sense, those things happen through faith, but in another sense, our faith has happened through those things. And what we learn from this is that God is the author of both. Yeah. He's the one that does the great wonders.
Yeah.
He's the one that puts faith in our hearts. He tends to put those things together.
Yeah.
They tend to be things that happen together.
That's true.
Which we can see why he would so do in the interest of his own glory. What's the use in doing a mighty work if there's not someone there to observe it and praise the Lord for doing it? And then when we come to the New Testament, the joyous news that we receive in the New Testament is that this marriage God has between faith and mighty works goes far beyond the parting of seas and making axe heads swim and making barrels of meal be perpetual and things like this, that it accompanies even his mighty works and salvation itself. The eternal salvation of his people and faith are things that go together. The eternal salvation is not brought to pass through faith, but these things are made to accompany each other, that God will receive the glory and that we through faith can know our interest in the matter. And then Brother Hewlin talked about people having faith even in their infancy. I was made to hope while even upon my mother's breast. And by the way, that hope, that word there, hope, it's essentially the same Hebrew word. It's translated as trust. And that word trust is the parallel to the Greek where it speaks of faith.
Amen. Amen.
He said, I had faith when I was upon my mother's breast. And what Brother Hewlin was telling us and what the Bible was telling us, there are people in this world who have faith in their very nature. And there are people in the world who are void of it in their very nature. And this is something that you can understand. There are times in your life when you know your faith is weak. There are times in your life where perhaps you have been so discouraged, so disillusioned, that you said, I'll just be an unbeliever. I'll join ranks with the unbelievers. Being a believer is too hard. Sometimes it hurts too much to try to be a believer. But you found out you couldn't do that.
Right.
Right.
You couldn't make yourself do it. That you wanted to believe even when you didn't believe.
Yeah.
And you were at the lowest valleys of your life when you couldn't believe. There was something about you that had a need and a desire and a disposition to believe. There's something instinctively about you that looks to heaven. And that's not something you chose for yourself. That's something God did to you. And the Bible tells you, you better get ready to live with it because it's going to be there forever. But isn't it clear that other people in the world are not this way? You see other people in the world who triumph in unbelief.
Yeah.
I see them on television all the time. They'll go out and dig up a bone somewhere that they think disproves the Bible, and they cannot wait to get on TV. Look, we have shown that it's all false. It's all a myth. And they triumph in it. The very thing that defeats you gives them victory. They're not like us. They're very different. Now, God can make them like us. Right. I pray He will.
Yeah.
I pray He will make them like us. But what Brother Hewlin is telling you is so very true. Faith is something that's it's ingrained in the nature, put there by God. And if you have it, rejoice.
Yes.
For by grace are you saved through faith. That's the signature of salvation on your heart.
Amen.
It is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Really, he didn't say that, he didn't say that it is hope. He said it's the substance or foundation of your hope.
Yeah.
It's the thing from which your hopes derive.
Right.
All right, now, I'm going to be talking about this too long now. All right, let's suppose that, you're outgrowing, a wheat here in Oxford, Kansas. And, you ask the Lord to send rain on your wheat. And then the rain comes. And by golly, you make a big wheat crop. Does that give you basis for hope? Well, not much, because He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust, doesn't He? And then you also got to bear in mind that sometimes He'll bless one person on account of another. Yeah. Even old Laban figured that out, didn't he?
Yeah.
Laban figured out that he was being blessed not on account of himself, but he was being blessed on account of Jacob. So how do you know that any good thing that you've received from the hand of God was any different from what He might have done for wicked people? Or how do you know it was done for you instead of for someone else, and maybe you were just a free rider?
Yeah.
The thing that turns those blessings into joyous hope for you is when those blessings move your heart to a higher belief and trust in God.
That's right.
And when your heart is moved to a higher belief and trust in God, you can be absolutely sure that blessing is real, it is yours, and it portends things to come. You see? Your faith becomes the foundation, the substance of things hoped for. It's what turns the blessings of life into a hope of heaven. It's the evidence of things not seen.
Yeah.
You can't see your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And sometimes when you look at your life and you look at your heart, you can't see what seems like salvation in it. But when you can see faith there, then that is giving you evidence of those things that you otherwise can't see. He says, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Like I said earlier, their good report was not in that they were Johnny Do-Goods, Dudley Do-Rights. That wasn't their good report. Their good report was in that they looked to the Lord.
That's right.
And it's a huge subject, isn't it? The subject of faith.
Yeah.
And I think a lot about the time that the Lord Jesus was asked by His disciples, increase our faith.
Yeah.
And the answer He gave them was, do what you're commanded to do. Then the faith will come. All right. I want to talk to you a little bit about Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 contains a famous lesson. Many people do not observe where the lesson begins. It begins at Luke 12, verse 14, where a certain man came to Jesus and he said, Master, I need you to divide with me and my brother the inheritance. So evidently Pop has died. And the two brothers are fighting over how to divide the money that Pop has left. And my goodness, how many times I've seen this in my life. Fighting over what Dad left. And so he wants Jesus to be the arbitrator and divide with him the inheritance. And Jesus answers in a surprising way. He said, man, who made me a judge or divider of you? And this event is going to spawn a lot of teachings by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that may surprise you is that Jesus would decline to judge this case when the Bible says he's the judge of all the universe.
That's right.
Over in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, Paul warned those heathens that the times of your ignorance, your idolatry, God winked at. Now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And then in the 31st verse, he gives them warning. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he's given unto all men assurance, and that he hath raised him from the dead. This world's going to be judged by Jesus Christ. We can be sure of that because he was raised from the dead. And that makes sense to me because not a man in this world has ever escaped the grave but one. I mean, some of them got out for a while, but they went back. But the only one we can name who ever came out of the grave in the mortal body was Jesus. I realize others raised were raised when Jesus was raised, but I can't tell you who they were, and they wouldn't have been raised if it hadn't been for him.
Right.
And the biggest problem I've got in life is the grave. That's the biggest problem you've got. A few days ago, someone asked me, how do you answer people who object to the Bible where it says that God ordered Saul to go destroy those Amalekites and destroy Agag and kill everybody? How are we supposed to answer that? And of course, the infidels are just always bringing that up. The God of the Bible has to be a fiction because he ordered the total destruction of all those Amalekites. Well, I told that person, I said, it's a strange thing to me that the people who object to that are approving the murder of 1.5 million innocent babies a year. And what's more, they reserve the right to own nuclear weapons that are now aimed at cities, that if one of those things were to be detonated, it would kill more people than all people in all Bible wars combined. And in their perverted logic, if God, what was that, 1 Samuel 15, I think? If God had ordered there the destruction of the entire world, they wouldn't have objected. But because he said, go destroy those wicked Amalekites, then that's supposed to be genocide and racial discrimination. Well, people got some crazy thinking, don't they?
Yeah.
See, the reason we're right in killing these millions of babies is we're equal opportunity killers.
Yeah,
we don't care if they're black. We don't care if they're white, Chinese. We kill them all. So that's what makes us right. But here's the real lesson you better learn from that is that God judges us to be worthy of death. And you may not like that, but it's not going to keep you out of the cemetery, is it? You can protest, you can kick, and you can scream all the way to the cemetery. God judges us to be worthy of death. And that's the biggest problem we've got. And if there's been one man in the history of this world that overcame that grave, and he came out in an immortal body, I'll guarantee I'm going to listen to him.
Yeah.
I'm going to listen to what he has to say. Because he knows something the rest of them guys don't know. All right, now, he was raised from the grave. And that tells me he'll judge the world in righteousness. Of course, over in John chapter 5, this is about verse 22, 23. That as the Father raiseth the dead and quickeneth whom he will, even so, nor is he given life to the Son quickeneth whom he will, and God hath committed him, unto him the authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. God has put judgment in his hand. And yet here he won't judge this little bitty old case of dividing the inheritance. All right, now, the reason he wouldn't judge this is not because it was something that was above him. I think the reason he wouldn't judge it, it was something beneath him. And let me illustrate this way. Let's suppose that I have ALS and I'm in a wheelchair like old Stephen Hawking and bound to that wheelchair. And then we were to see Jesus coming and you were to roll me out there in the wheelchair to Jesus. And then I were to tell Jesus, I've got an ingrown toenail. I sure wish you would help me with this ingrown toenail. Don't you think Jesus would be a bit offended by that?
Yeah.
You got a problem a whole lot bigger than an ingrown toenail.
Yeah.
And Jesus is the only one that can fix it.
Yeah.
And these two boys that are fighting over this inheritance, they got a lot bigger problem than just the money. In fact, what fool is it that doesn't know how to divide the two? There's only two brothers here. 10 divided by 2. You have a problem with that? What about 100 divided by 2? What about 500 divided by 2? Have I lost you yet? 10,000 divided by 2? See, as soon as I'm throwing the figures out there, you've got the answer in your mind. I hope you do. I hope you're not that dependent on a calculator. 2's the easiest divisor I can think of. I can divide anything by 2. So these boys can't take what Dad left and divide it by 2? Oh no, they got a big problem. And I've seen a lot of people with this big problem. In fact, I suppose I ought to veil the truth here. I ought to say more to protect the guilty or whatever. But years ago, I was pastor in a church. And it was before I was ordained. Of course, I didn't do communion or baptisms, but officially I was the pastor. And during my ordination, they bragged on how much that church had grown while I was there. And I was sitting there mighty nervous through all that because I felt like the growth in that church wasn't real. Well, in that church, Grandpa died. And he had $50,000 and 5 kids. And if you divide $50,000 by 5, that ain't a whole lot of money. Not in our world. And they all got to fighting over that. And it got to where they wouldn't even come to church for fear of seeing each other. They had all been happy, enjoying each other's fellowship. In fact, there had been reunification in that church. They were a joyous bunch of people until they had that money and got to fighting over it and trying to cheat their own brothers and sisters over money. And then here lately, this happened to me. I had a pair come to me, wanted me to divide with them the inheritance. They wanted me to be the arbitrator. They all sat on the same pew at church, all happy. If you'd asked any one of them about the other, they would have spoken to the other in glowing terms. But somebody left some pocket change when they died, and they all got to fighting over it. And now all that joy's been gone. I made the comment to them one day, if this hadn't happened, if you hadn't been left this money, you'd still be happy. All right, now, folks have got a really deep problem that's far greater than a division problem whenever they're fighting over money like this. And that's the reason that the Lord Jesus is not going to be complicit with their corruption. And then he begins to teach his disciples. He says, take heed, beware of covetousness. Because he said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the goods that he possesseth. This is not what his life is about. It's not what his joy is about. All right, now, of course, we know these teachings are in the Bible in many, many places. Don't get your eye on the money, material things such as this. And I'm very confident that most people in the world, when they read these teachings, they come to the conclusion that these teachings mean that I need to quit working so much overtime and I need to spend more time on the beach and more time fishing and watching TV. This is not what those verses mean. That is not what those verses mean. Because repeatedly in the Bible, we're commanded to be diligent, to work. And then you bear in mind that these New Testament Christians for the most part, were big sinners. Big sinners. And I never have seen a big sinner. Of course, I guess we're all big sinners, but I'll be self-righteous and refer to other people as being big sinners. I never have seen big sinners that overcame their problems without being busy. That's how you overcome problems in life. You get busy. Look what God said about Sodom. This is Ezekiel 16:49. He's going to tell you where the problems at Sodom got started. He said, idleness. It was easy to make a living there. That's why Lot wanted to move over.
Sure.
Easy to make a living.
Sure.
So he had more time to watch TV. They became idle. And then he said their next problem was pride. And that pride probably began with the thought, the idleness is not going to affect me the way it does other people. I can overcome. And he said their next problem was fullness of bread. So, we have a lot of time on our hand, and guess what people do when they have a lot of time on their hand? There used to be an old proverb in ancient America that idleness is the devil's workshop. If you want to stay out of trouble, if I want to stay out of trouble, we need to stay busy. So when Jesus tells us not to be lusting after riches, he's not telling us lay around, do nothing. And to press that thought a little further, you remember over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he talked about how, Matthew 12:40, that when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, that spirit is eventually going to come back and he's going to look in to see what's there.
Yes.
So he says that spirit finds that man empty, swept, and garnished. Then he says that spirit's going to take in seven other wicked spirits, even worse than himself, and they'll enter in and dwell there, and the latter state of that man will be worse than the first. This is a story about failed repentance. So the old wicked spirit, he leaves for a while, but then he comes back and he finds an empty man. That's a problem right there. The man's empty. Now, he ought to be at least occupied with the Holy Ghost, shouldn't he?
Right.
Well, one general principle that is being conveyed in this is that you cannot displace evil with emptiness. You can't do that. You've got to displace it with something good. You can't say, I'm going to quit doing this. You've got to say, I'm going to do this instead of this.
Yeah.
So in the Bible, when the Bible tells you that we're not to lust after riches and things like this, this doesn't mean that you're wrong for doing overtime and stuff like this. We're talking about our mind. The problem is up here in the mind. People get obsessed with being richer. They think they're going to be happier. And let me tell you, they're probably going to get just the opposite. And this is one of the great functions of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a story about a man in a quest for happiness.
Mm-hmm.
And Solomon here, who was not a happy man,
right.
He was not a happy man.
Right.
Solomon here was mystified because he saw people in the world who shouldn't be happy, but they were. And then he saw other people in the world who weren't happy, but they should be. And so he goes on this great intellectual adventure trying to determine where does happiness come from. All right, you remember the old Rolling Stones song? Y'all remember old Mick Jagger singing, I Can't Get No Satisfaction? Y'all remember that song? And there was one line in there where Mick said, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I can't get no satisfaction. Well, he plagiarized that song, I think, from the book of Ecclesiastes, because that's exactly what happened in Ecclesiastes. He tried, and he tried, and he tried, and he tried to get satisfaction. Four times he tried, and he couldn't get no satisfaction. So the first thing he tried was mirth. And this is what young people do. Young people say, we'll get satisfaction by having a party. Let's get drunk as we can, high as we can, goof off as much as we can, and we'll get happy. But that always runs into a dead end, doesn't it?
Yeah.
All right, so Solomon says, I'll try Avenue 2. And this is what people typically do also. It's probably what you did. He said, I'll be industrious. I'll build.
Right.
And so he became a great engineer, a constructor. But that didn't lead anywhere either, because he got to thinking all that stuff is going back to dust. And then he got to thinking, who am I going to leave it to?
Yeah.
I'm going to leave it all to somebody that probably a fool, spoiled, rotten. And I'll talk about that here in a little bit. So then he wanted to seek satisfaction through accumulation of wealth. And that didn't work. Not too long ago, I saw where they did a survey of people of all income levels. And what they asked them was, how much money would you have to be comfortable, secure? And it did not matter if they had $1,000 or if they had $1 billion. All of them needed twice as much as what they had.
Yeah.
All of them needed twice as much as what they presently had to feel secure. Then I saw another survey where they asked exceedingly rich people, when are you going to tell your kids how rich they are? And boy, that was interesting. There were a lot of them said, never. So here your kids are billionaires and they don't even know it. And the parents don't want them to know it. Many of them said, never. They'll find out when I'm dead. Nearly all of them said that their kids were going to be well advanced in age, 30, 40, 50, before they were going to tell their kids how rich they were. What does this show you? That all of them fear there's something corrupting about all that wealth. And they're afraid of what it will do to their kids. And here's what Solomon here is thinking about. That if I build all this stuff up, my kids are going to be a bunch of fools, which is what they were.
That's right.
His fool kids are the ones that destroyed the kingdom.
Yeah.
Rehoboam. So he didn't get any satisfaction in mirth. He didn't get any satisfaction in being industrious. He didn't get any satisfaction in being an accumulator. And then he said, I'll try to find satisfaction in wisdom, gaining knowledge. And be sure that Solomon always highly praised gaining knowledge. He went to his grave saying that we should gain knowledge. But he did say this, it's not going to make you happy.
No, that's what he said.
In fact, probably make you worse. So there's something that's good in gaining knowledge, but it's not happiness. That's not what you're going to gain. So he tried and he tried and he tried and he tried. He couldn't get no satisfaction. And then one day it occurs to him. Here's where you get happiness. It comes from God. That if I were to point to a galaxy and ask you where that come from, you say that came from God. If I were to point to some complex organism, or let's suppose I point to the human eye with all of its thousands and thousands of functions and ask you where that come from, you say that came from God. Did it ever occur to you that happiness came from the same place? Here's what he concluded. Happiness comes from God. And God can put happiness in the heart of a person that should be miserable. Hence, the happiest books in the Bible were written from jail cells, weren't they, Brother Hugh? Philippians is a happy book. It's a happy book, but it's written from a jail cell. And then, of course, Ecclesiastes is a sad book, and it was written from a palace. You know, we got a song that has a line in it. Prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. And then on the other hand, if you don't have the Lord, that is, if you're down on the beach drinking mint juleps and got more money to spend than you even know about, but you feel God forsaken, it's going to be an awful way to live.
That's true.
Now, Solomon will tell you, though, that God is not arbitrary in who he gives his happiness to. He gives it to people who obey. People that look to him in faith. And people that do what he says. Happiness is not in what you have. Happiness is in what you're doing. And in your priorities, where your heart is. And you're not going to get it when your heart is all about materialism and accumulation and things like this. All right, so we get back over here to the book of Luke. Jesus says, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the goods he possesseth. And then he talks about a certain rich man whose ground brought forth plenty. So now he's rich. Now he's not rich because he's smarter than everybody else. He's rich because he just was under good fortunes. Time and chance happened to them all. The rain happened to fall on his ground. His ground happened to be good ground. He made big crops and now he's rich. And when I look at exceedingly wealthy people, like old Donald Trump, really it seems that most of them have no particular talent other than the ability to spot people who have talent. Years ago, they had that series on television. I think they still run it. The Men Who Built America, and they talk about Carnegie and John D. Rockefeller, Henry Ford, Vanderbilt, these enormously wealthy men. And as they tell their story, I was rather fascinated that they never saw that they were telling the same story over and over again. Each man's life was the same story. That in the case of each man, he found someone else who was very smart, very talented, an inventor. And he took that man's invention and he made himself rich with it, whereas the man who was the really smart one oftentimes died of poverty. So, our rich man here, it's not that he's smarter than everybody else. His ground just brought forth plenty. And so he's laying in bed that night, and he's thinking, well, I have so many goods, I don't know where to put them all. So here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my present barns, and I'll build bigger ones, and then I'll fill them up. And then here's where he really gets crazy. He really gets crazy at this point. Then he says, when I fill them up, I'll say to my soul, so rest, take thine ease. You've got goods laid up for many, many years. Now that's where he got crazy. Because the Bible's very clear. When he fills his barns up, he ain't going to be happy. He ain't going to be happy. And you aren't either. All right, now, there's no problem with him having the big barns. The problem with what's going on in his head. The problem is in his head. Some of the best people in the Bible were rich people. But it's what's in their head, where they're putting their trust, where their priorities are. And he's crazy if he thinks he's going to get happiness from those goods. He's going to get them from God. That's the only place he's going to get them. He's going to get them from obeying God and having faith in God. And then barns are probably going to be nothing but a stumbling block in his way. And then God says to him, you fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And then who will possess all those things that you now have? And I don't know about you, but I've had a few skirts with death where I thought I was looking it in the face. Not a bad experience, is it? Can sure readjust your perspective, can't it? Can sure readjust your perspective. But it'd be a good idea that we not push God so far that he has to stick death in our face to remind us of what our priorities should be and where our happiness should be. So the Lord Jesus, he ends all these teachings, and I'm gonna end right here. But these teachings, which begin with this dividing of the inheritance, and will go on for many, many, many verses, He will name all these things beside. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And when I read that, I think, what a good deal that is. That's a better deal than he got.
That's true.
He got a raw deal. Lived a completely perfect life, completely committed to God, and it all ended on a cross. But it ended on a cross that yours could end a different way.
That's right.
That yours can end in a different way. He ended on a cross so that this saying would be made true. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. That is, the needs of life. And in fact, now I'm going to lie and throw in another minute or two. In fact, he goes at great length telling you to look at the birds, look at the grass. God takes care of these things. And he says, don't take thought for what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, wherewith you're going to be clothed, because God's out here taking care of the sparrows and he's taking care of the flowers. There used to be something that was strange about the Bible in this respect to me. And only later in life it started to make sense. That it seemed like in the Bible, God would sooner see you dead than to see you hungry. Because, what is it, Psalm 37:25? I have been young, and now I've lived to be old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. Yet at the same time, this book here that says that God's going to feed you, he's going to take care of you, also warns the persecutors could kill you tomorrow. They could kill you tomorrow. So that seems like an enigma. And then you think about it, it's not an enigma. It's not an enigma at all. God's going to make sure you got food in your stomach and clothes on your back, because he doesn't want you worried about this stuff. Those things will distract your mind and my mind from what he wants us doing in this life.
That's right.
Death is not going to do that. Death is just going to give you focus like you never had before. You're going to be in heaven then. But God is going to take care of your meals, your needs, things like this, because that's what he needs to do in order for you to have a mind that's focused on the right things in this life and a heart that's happy in him. And so you'll find in the Bible repeatedly, God has a special compassion on hungry people. You remember the multitude out there?
Yeah, yeah.
Jesus said, I have compassion on the multitude.
That's right, he did say that.
Go get some loaves and fishes. I'm going to feed all of them. And yet a lot of those people probably died as martyrs, serving Jesus Christ. The Lord's going to take care of us in these things. And Jesus says, if we'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, put that first, all those material things will be added. And then on top of that, you're going to be happy. So I hope that what I've been able to preach to you this morning has made deep impressions upon you, and may God help me that I'll not forget the things that Jesus taught here on this lesson concerning covetousness and the things of this life. All right. Thank you very much. Thank you for your invitation to Perth.